Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. Mark, chapter 8, verses 22 to 38. Please rise for the reading of God's word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So on the first Sunday of Advent last week, from the Gospel of John, we considered the identity of Jesus as the Word became flesh. I mentioned that in his book, Surprised by Jesus, Dane Ortlund considers this identity a surprise. In the sense that in the culture of that day and even today, it was unthinkable that the Creator became a creature. It was like a ladder that reaches from the set up on heaven and on earth and reaches all the way to heaven. So Jesus was God. Jesus connects God with humanity. Today we are going to consider the mission of Jesus from the Gospel of Mark. Here, Ortlund suggests that Jesus surprises us by being treated as a criminal, even though he is a king, even the king of all kings. It is widely recognized that the Gospel of Mark can be divided into two halves. The first half, from 1:1, chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 30, which is part of what we read today, portrays Jesus as a king in all his power as he performed all the miracles. This portrayal reaches its climax as Peter confesses him as the Christ in 8:29. The second half, starting from 8:31, all the way until the end, chapter 16, verse 8, begins with Jesus foretelling his suffering. And that begins in 8:31. And he did not tell his disciples about his imminent suffering only once, but he, within the chapters, the three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, he repeated his foretelling of suffering three times. And in chapter 11, he was already in the vicinity of Jerusalem to be arrested, tried, and then crucified in chapters 14, 15, and 16. So our passage today is right at the transition between the first, between the two halves. We shall first look at how Mark helps us see this transition in the miracle of healing of the blind man, the first section that we read today from 8:22 to 26. And it is followed by Peter's confession from 8:27 to 30. And Jesus' foretelling of his suffering, 8:31 to 33. And finally, Jesus tells us how to follow him as our king. So we'll begin with the first segment, the first section, teaching by healing. So our passage begins with the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. But even the passage before this healing takes place, Mark has already clued us in on the fact that the disciples lack understanding, despite the fact that they have already been with Jesus for a few years, or for some time at least. Jesus just fed 4,000, and with the disciples, they were in a boat and was ready to cross to the other side of Galilee. The disciples forgot to bring enough bread with them. So Jesus uses that opportunity to raise the awareness by asking them a series of questions in 8:17 to 18. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Then, after mentioning the two miracles, the two miracle feedings of the 4,000 and then 5,000, 5,000 and then 4,000, he ends with an emphatic question in 8:21. Do you not understand? Do you not yet understand? So, as we step into the healing narrative itself, we are told that a blind man was brought to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus took him outside the village. And first, Jesus spits on the blind man and puts his hand on the man, probably on the shoulders. The text doesn't say that, but we could imagine that. Then Jesus asked him, do you see anything? The blind man replies, I see people, but they look like trees walking. So the man has not seen clearly. Then Jesus laid his hands on the man's eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So what's going on here? Why did the blind man not see clearly the first time around? Did Jesus fail in his first attempt to heal the blind man? Why did Jesus have to make another effort to restore his sight? For someone like Jesus who could raise the dead by his words and even heal the sick remotely, it doesn't seem likely that he couldn't restore the blind man's sight in one single act. It seems rather that Jesus is teaching his disciples while healing the blind man at the same time. Jesus' usual practice has been to perform a miracle and then to teach his disciples concerning that healing. Now he's doing both teaching and healing simultaneously. The way Otland puts it, he's showing mercy to the blind man, and on the one hand, and he's showing a mirror to the disciples on the other hand. And he's teaching his disciples that the partial restoring of the blind man's physical sight points to the partial opening of the disciples' spiritual eyesight. What are we talking about here? The partial opening of the disciples' spiritual eyesight indicates that their knowledge of Jesus so far is only partially true. Throughout Mark, the first half of Mark, the disciples have seen only one side of Jesus, that he is the Christ or the Messiah, the anointed king, as Peter is about to confess, "You are the Christ." Yet, there is another half of Mark's gospel. The disciples have no idea how Jesus is going to be their king. In their estimation, Jesus would lead a revolt against the Roman government and deliver them from the Roman oppressions. Through this healing, Jesus teaches them that what they saw in him was people look like trees walking around. So in the next two paragraphs, we see on the one hand, Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And on the other, Jesus' prediction of his death. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, this is portrayal of Jesus as both the Lion of Judah and the sacrificial Lamb of God. Peter rightly confesses that Jesus is the Christ who will be crushed, who will crush all the enemies and be triumphant. But Jesus also teaches that he had to be killed in order to be truly triumphant when he was raised 3 days later. So the disciples were represented by Peter in showing their lack of understanding concerning the mission of Jesus. As Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter, reminding him that he came to be the king whom they need, not the king whom they want. So let's move on to the second part, the confession, confessing the king. So Peter's confession of Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, certainly does not come up in a vacuum. If it is already an inevitable conclusion for us who read Mark's gospel, it was even more so for the disciples who were eyewitnesses to all that Jesus has done. So much so that in Mark 7:37, they could say that all Jesus was done was good. So if we backtrack to chapter 1, in the opening of Mark's gospel in 1:1, we are already told that Mark's gospel is about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. On the one hand, John the baptizer bears witness to him as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, something which only God can do. On the other hand, God's voice from heaven also testifies with, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." In the space between chapters 1 and 8, we find Jesus accomplishing not only the king of the universe can do. He was exercising authority and dominion over the evil spirits and sickness, driving them out of the person whom they possessed. Also, his authority and dominion over nature, with stealing the winds and the storms, as well as death, raising the dead. As we reach the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel, we cannot but agree with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ. We also note that in 1:1, the title Christ has not been used for Jesus until Peter's confession in 8:29. So within a span of 1:1 to 8:29. Indeed, who needs the title if the actions already speak louder than the title itself? Even without the title, Jesus' acts indicate that he is the Christ. After Peter's confession, the title Christ appears 5 times in the second half of Mark's gospel, which highlights, we remember that the second part of Mark's gospel highlights Jesus' suffering. So what does Mark try to tell us? Probably he wants us to see that the lofty title of Jesus as Christ does not exclude his suffering according to God's will. Between chapters 8 and 10, Jesus predicts 3 times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, that he will be betrayed and killed. And in all 3 times, he uses another title, Son of Man for himself. The Son of Man will be betrayed. The Son of Man will be killed. Which is very unusual if we understand the background of this title, Son of Man. Even though many among us aren't familiar with this background of the title Son of Man, the audience in Jesus' days were mostly familiar with it. We see this when Jesus was tried before the council by the high priest Caiaphas. At one point, Jesus said to Caiaphas, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. The high priest, as soon as he heard this, tore his robe and he said, "He has uttered blasphemy. Jesus has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy." And based on that, they sentenced Jesus to death. So what is the background of the title Son of Man, which appears altogether 13 times in Mark? It is not incorrect to assume that this title refers to Jesus' humanity, because elsewhere in the Bible, it refers to human, such as when God addresses the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 2:1. "Son of Man, listen." But the most important background of this title is found in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who is God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So, with such lofty description ascribed to Jesus himself, it is no wonder the high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy. Apparently, he did not have such a high view of Jesus. But then again, it begs the question, if Jesus indeed is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, how could he suffer many things, much less be killed by humans? Or if he indeed is Christ the King, the Messiah, how could he suffer under the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law? The answer is as simple as it is profound. Jesus is the Christ and the heavenly Son of Man, precisely because of his suffering and death in humiliation. The path to glory and honor and power is the path through the cross, which begins with the incarnation. The Word became flesh. For Jesus, the cross is not only made up of two bars of wood, but it also consists of betrayal, mockery, humiliation, and rejection. Even rejection by the Father. Let's pause for a little bit and read Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And again, okay. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So Jesus took the path to the cross in obedience to the Father. And in so doing, he gives us eternal life and his glory. Now let's move on to the last section, following the King. So after Jesus predicts his suffering for the first time, followed by Peter's interruption, Jesus declares to his followers, including the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So what is Jesus saying to the crowd then and to us now? To come after Jesus and to follow him begins with denying oneself, denying ourselves, which may end up being the path of the cross. Otherwise, we are not following Jesus, but simply walk our own ways and follow another master of our own making. What does it mean to deny oneself? Jesus gives us two aspects of denying oneself. First, we are called to deny ourselves to the point of denying our own life for Jesus and his gospel. To live is the most basic of human rights, which is not only protected by the state, but also by God. Or better, God mandates the state to protect life. But to follow Jesus, we must be willing to deny ourselves such basic rights. Jesus reminds us in 8:35, in that passage that we read, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." The willingness to lose our life is a form of denying ourselves. But Jesus assures us, in so doing, we are actually saving our life because he gives us his own life, the eternal life. Otherwise, if we try to save our own life, we are doomed to fail because our life is so fragile. If we don't deny ourselves, which is saying no to ourselves, we wouldn't be able to submit to our Lord and King by saying yes to him. Ironically, we say yes to many things in life as we pursue them to fulfill our desire. And in so doing, we submit to our desires rather than to our King. When we say yes to one, we are saying no to the other. One concrete example of denying ourselves is fasting. I don't mean just fasting from food, which is saying no to our taste buds and yes to a healthy diet, but possibly also fasting, or another word would be abstinence, by saying no to TV dramas, to cell phone scrolling, and saying yes to reading the Bible or other books, or more interactions with others. When people sit together, having sharing a meal together, people are quietly bowing their head and scrolling the cell phone. No interactions with others. That's the first aspect that Jesus gives us. The second aspect, we are called to deny ourselves to the point of being unashamed of Jesus and his words, particularly in this adulterous and sinful generation. This adulterous and sinful generation worships anything except for Jesus. When we stand up for Jesus and his words, we may be shamed by this cancel culture. Cancel culture, not cancer tumor, but cancel culture, which cannot tolerate those who are not in line with them. But Jesus says in no uncertain term, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will not be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." A few days ago, the U.S. Senate passed the Respect for Marriage Act. Probably was Wednesday. Tuesday. The marriage in this context is not the marriage sanctioned by the Bible. It is misleading. But it is referring to same-sex marriage. So should we respect the marriage that our king abhors? Need I say more? Early in October, Albert Mohler put up this title on his website. What? Albert Mohler is the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has his daily podcast called The Briefing. So the title of that October 5th, the title of that podcast on October 5th says, "What will it profit a man to retain his job but forfeit his soul?" This is about an Australian football club CEO who was fired after just one day in that position, less than 24 hours in that position, for his church membership. The CEO was originally a CEO of Australian National Bank in Melbourne, Australia. He was not only a member of an evangelical church in Melbourne called City on a Hill, but he was also the chairman of the church board. And the football club was in trouble, so they hired him to stabilize the club. He was fired by the club because it was discovered that in a sermon in 2013, a pastor preached against abortion and same-sex marriage in that church. So, it was like many years ago. So what was the CEO's comment after the firing? He said, "I've never heard these things expressed in my time," his time in the church as a chairman. "I've been on the board for 2 years. I'm not a pastor. My job in a governance role is to make sure it's run well. I don't always agree with what's said." How pathetic. I guess this CEO lost his job as the board chair as well. So please be warned, sometime down the road, your membership in this church may cost you your job or something else. So ask yourself this question. Am I a follower of the king? Does it matter more to me that I am shamed by the culture or shamed by the Son of Man? So as we meditate on our Lord Jesus during this Advent season, we want to see both halves of the Gospel of Mark, not just the first half or just the second half, the king or the suffering, but both the suffering king. Jesus is the King Most High, but he's also the suffering king. He suffered so that we will not suffer forever. His suffering won us eternal life and helps us with our present suffering. In Odlund's word, our options are either temporary suffering with eternal pleasures or temporary pleasures with eternal suffering. Which would we choose? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word this morning. You have given us your word, and your word is your Son incarnate. God incarnate, the word became flesh, coming to us as we commemorate it during this Advent season. We pray that as we meditate on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we also meditate on our following him as his follower. We pray that you would strengthen us, help us to stay the path until he comes. In his name we pray. Amen.